The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, and we would like to consider this evening the potter's field. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Now, where we're going to pick this up is after Judas has betrayed Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss, and now he's been arrested and beginning some of the preliminary trials. And now Judas is understanding the gravity of what he's done. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him," betrayed Jesus, "when he had saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and brought with them and bought with them, with the money, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. That which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." So here we have Judas. It describes him as repenting. It describes him as feeling some degree of contrition for betraying the innocent blood. It's always a fun topic among Christians, especially among primitive Baptists, to debate if Judas is a child of God. Well, my answer to that is usually that it doesn't bode very well when Jesus calls you a devil. Right. And that's just my opinion. So my opinion is he's a goat. All right, yeah. Now in my courtroom of justification by works, I believe that he was not an elect child of God. And so therefore, I personally interpret these verses under that understanding.
Right.
I think that a non-regenerate person can still feel some degree of contrition, but not godly sorrow.
Right.
But they can feel contrition for mistakes that they make. And when they're sentenced to life in prison, and the death penalty in the needle, they probably feel bad that they were just condemned to a death sentence. And they probably may even apologize to the family of the person that they killed. But that is not godly sorrow.
Right.
And he goes out and he hangs himself. And again, that's my opinion on Judas, and that's not really relevant to the message. But he was originally given 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, and he goes down and he casts that back at the feet of those leaders there in the Sanhedrin that paid him to betray Jesus. He cast that back down at their feet, the 30 pieces of silver, and he went out and he hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver and the pieces, and the hypocrisy of these are probably the people that Jesus was speaking of when he described them as being whited sepulchers.
Right.
You may give the pretense on the outside of godliness and religion, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Mm-hmm. And the amazing hypocrisy of them, that they were willing to pay Judas money so they could kill the innocent Son of God, but, oh, now that you've given us the money back, oh, we can't put that in with the treasury in the temple because it's blood money. Well, yeah, it's blood money. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's blood money. You're the one who paid the blood money.
Right. I mean, the hypocrisy of these men is just, it's astounding. So what did they do? Oh no, we can't put it back in the treasury of the temple. So let's go out and let's purchase a potter's field to bury strangers in. Very interesting account, very interesting circumstances surrounding Judas's betrayal, his returning that money, so to say, and then purchasing this potter's field. Very unique sequence of events that no one could have ever foreseen hundreds of years before,
right,
that this unique sequence of events would occur. But guess what? God prophesied that this would occur in Zechariah chapter 11. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 11. And the broader context here is this prophecy of their rejection of the Messiah. And he tells Zechariah to create these two staffs, these two bands. They call it a beauty and bands. And if you have a center column reference, the alternate KJV wording for beauty and bands is grace and unity. And he's using these bands to describe the natural nation of Israel. They reject Jesus. They're going to reject the Sabbath, reject their shepherd in the context of this prophecy right here. And he says in verse 10 that I'm going to break those staves. I'm going to break that band. I'm going to break beauty. I'm going to break grace. And he uses language here that I may break my covenant, which I have made with all the people. And that gets us a little bit nervous when it says that God would break his covenant. But actually, he didn't break his covenant with the natural nation of Israel. He's not saying that I'm going back on my word. God can't change. God can't lie. He's not going to break his covenant. Actually, what he's doing is he's actually upholding his covenant. He told them when he liberated them from Egypt and they're about to go into the promised land, and he gave them the whole law. This is in Leviticus chapter 26. He said, look, if you obey me and you obey my commandments, you're going to receive blessings that you can't even handle. I mean, God, I'm going to bless you so abundantly, you can't even fathom how I'm going to bless you. But if you disobey, you can't even fathom how I'm going to judge you. So now judgment's coming. Now judgment's coming, and he is removing the special protection and the special fellowship that he had with the natural nation of Israel for a period of time. He is breaking that fellowship, but he's not actually breaking his covenant. He's actually fulfilling his covenant, because that's what he said he was going to do hundreds of years before. If you disobey me, if you be disobedient, then the sword of chastisement, the sword of judgment will come. So he's saying, I'm breaking that staff, I'm breaking beauty, I'm breaking grace and my special communion that I have with this natural nation of Israel. And now my primary fellowship will be this with the spiritual nation of Israel that have been circumcised in the heart, not necessarily circumcised with the flesh. So in the middle, and then he goes on, verses 12 to 13 is really what we want to consider. But then he goes on through the rest of the chapter that he actually breaks the second staff too. He breaks bands as well. He breaks unity. And I will break, verse 14, the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. I'm breaking both beauty and I'm breaking bands. So in the middle of that broader lesson of the shepherd, them rejecting the shepherd, him breaking the staves, he says this in Zechariah chapter 11, and in verse 12, and I say unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. You know, sometimes I think, as I'm reading some of these Old Testament prophecies, no doubt these men did not really understand what they were writing many times when they were being moved by the Holy Ghost to write things. And I just feel like that Zechariah saw some really unique things. And I know he didn't understand a lot of the things that he saw. But as he was being moved to the Spirit to write this down, I just can't help but thinking in his natural mind, saying, what in the world does 30 pieces of silver have to do with the potter at all? Those seem to be, disconnected facts. What does have to do with anything? And this is one of many prophecies. I mean, you can just look at one or two of them like this and look at the improbability of this occurring randomly in the life of any person. But then, as you start looking at these prophecies of Jesus and the Messiah, and you start just stacking them on top of one another, there is just no possibility that this could be random. There's no possibility that anyone hundreds of years before would, okay, maybe you could be betrayed. Maybe you could be betrayed for money. But choosing the correct currency and the correct denomination, and then assuming that somehow they're not going to keep that money, somehow that's going to be randomly connected with a potter's field. There's no possible way, right, that anyone could come up with this randomly. And if you look at the entire scope of the Old Testament, almost every single prophecy that's speaking of the Messiah is just that specific. I mean, if you were going to come up with a fabrication of something, you're going to write it like the horoscope is written today. You know, you're going to make it so general that you can make anything fit it.
Right.
You're not going to say 30 pieces of silver. You're not going to be too specific. There's been so many analysis of all the prophecies of Jesus and I can't even remember all the numbers now, but if you take 9 prophecies of Jesus and then randomly occurring, assign individual probabilities for each of those things, this is maybe 1 in 100, maybe 1 in 50, maybe 1 in 20. You multiply all that out, the possibility of just 9 or 10 things randomly happening in the life of one person is 10 to the, 20th power. Like, just a ridiculous number. There's no possible way. But I don't even know the number of Old Testament messianic prophecies. But it's well into the hundreds. We're not talking about 9. So it's not just the prophecies of the Messiah that would come that validated that he was the Messiah, but also this proves the divine inspiration and preservation of the Bible. There's no way that Zechariah would know about this, right? There's no possible way other than the omniscient God that knows the end from the beginning, inspiring him to pen this, you see? So this is just a beautiful picture, not only of the validation of Jesus as the Messiah, but the validation of the divine inspiration of the Word of God. Okay? So, here we have this picture of the blood of Jesus. The price for the blood of Jesus being used to purchase a potter's field. Now, what would be in this potter's field? This potter's field was essentially a place that was designated, probably very close to the potter's house, that was filled with all of the broken vessels, that was filled with all of the vessels that were marred as he was performing his work as a potter. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Even apart from this passage right here, there are many places in the Old Testament that describe God as being the potter and we're the clay. And even in the New Testament, we know Romans chapter 9 very well, speaking of the sovereignty of God and election. Hath not the potter power over the clay, right? To make one lump unto honor, another lump unto dishonor. Yes, he has the right to have one vessel of four prepared to glory and another vessel in dishonor that was marred. I mean, God, as the perfect potter, he didn't choose before the foundation of the world to make wicked vessels. He made Adam a perfectly good vessel.
That's
and
right.
What did we do? We marred that vessel. We marred that vessel. Now, what's the outcome when a vessel is marred by a potter? Hold on. Let's back up for a minute. So, when you have all of these bowls and plates and such in your home in first century Judea, you don't go buy them at Bed Bath & Beyond. You don't go buy them at Walmart. There's a person that with a, and it wasn't created by an assembly line in Taiwan somewhere, that creates all of our stuff. No, it was by hand. It was made by hand. There was people that were professional potters, and it was made by hand. But guess what? It's not made by machines. Every now and then, those potters would mess up. Right. They'd mess up every now and then. In Jeremiah chapter 18, you have this picture, and that there's a lot here in Jeremiah 18 that we could branch off into a lot, especially connecting that to Romans chapter 9 and the sovereignty of God and election and the way that He crafts us as the potter and us as the clay. But in Jeremiah chapter 18, He says, "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and beheld, he wrought a work on the wheel." So he's got, I didn't have time to look all this up. Y'all bear with me. I can't remember the name of what they use. But anyway, y'all have probably seen it, right? Where they're spinning that piece of clay very, very quick, and they're crafting it as they go with each rotation. But again, every now and then, as he's molding this vessel, as the potter is molding this vessel with his hands, every now and then, with natural potters, now God doesn't make mistakes right. in his preparation of his clay and his pottery, but manly, sinful potters, verse 4, every now and then the vessel that he made was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel as seemeth good to the potter to make. So I messed up one vessel, so what do I have to do? I need to make another vessel. Okay, so what happens with that vessel he messed up? Well, I'm not going to be able to sell that at market, right? So there is a designated area, probably pretty close to the potter's house, that he cast all of those broken, marred vessels. And that field is contained with the shards of broken vessels that have been marred. And what beautiful imagery, what a beautiful picture that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased a field of broken vessels.
That's right.
The blood of Christ purchased a field of broken vessels. Because if you hadn't figured it out yet, those broken vessels are me and you.
That's right.
Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, excellency of the power, may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, but we're all broken vessels. We're all broken vessels. You see, God didn't have the option. God didn't have the choice to come, and there would be no need to redeem it anyway, and to fix and to mend and to glue back together, if you will, a beautiful vase that has no cracks or blemishes in it. You know, aren't you glad that God doesn't love only those who have everything together? Because nobody's got everything together. We are all broken vessels. We're all broken vessels before God. Aren't you glad that God didn't say, "I'm only going to bestow my love and affection on you if you are a perfectly crafted, expensive vase with no cracks and no blemishes at all"? That those are the only, you know, a very picky, I guess you could say. I'm sure there's a better word for it, but a very picky, distinguishing buyer. You know, he's only going to get the finest china. But God, he didn't have that option. His only options were broken vessels who then he can mend back together by the power of his Holy Spirit to now be, as we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, now be vessels that are meet for the master's use. But you see, God loved broken vessels. And that's good news for someone like me.
Amen.
That is a broken vessel. Man, I'm so broken in so many different ways. And God, think about all the people that God has used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and ever since he was born in people again. All of the broken vessels that God has first of all loved and redeemed by his blood, but the broken vessels that God has used in his kingdom.
I mean, think about even going back to Abraham. As he was originally chosen, he was in Ur of the Chaldees worshiping false gods, and God chose him and brought him out of that. And we see in the New Testament, it's such an interesting depiction of Abraham as being the father of faith and the example of justification by faith, and it's almost like the glamorized version of Abraham in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament you get all the gory details. Mm-hmm. You know, you as a whole, in the midst of his life, as a whole he walked by faith. As a whole he was justified by faith. But then in the Old Testament you see all of the times that he displayed that he was a broken vessel.
Right.
Incomplete obedience. And the different times, first to Egypt with Pharaoh and then to Abimelech and him going out there and lying and saying that his wife with his sister, and that created tons of problems. Then in Genesis 15, he believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness, justification by faith. Praise God. But in the very next chapter, all of a sudden he's not believing God. He's hearkening to the wife of his to the voice of his wife Hagar, to the voice of his wife Sarah, to go in unto Hagar, and we know all the problems that are associated with that. And he just keep messing up all along, but God blessed him in the midst of that, praise God. But he's a broken vessel. And then his grandson Jacob, he was a supplanter, stealing Esau's birthright and then his blessing, and many problems between him and Laban, mm-hmm. right? He was a broken vessel. Another defense, you could say, of the divine inspiration of the Scripture is how authentic and honest it is, because there's so many things that would be whitewashed if you were trying to create a cult or you were trying to create, you know, some false religion. And I tell you, one of the things that would have been whitewashed if people were trying to put on their best face in the line of the Messiah, in the line of Jesus Christ, would have been the account of Judah and Tamar.
Right.
When he was enticed to go in unto his daughter-in-law, who he thought was, she was playing the harlot, and then he goes in unto a harlot, and that union is the child that continued the messianic line in the tribe, and he's the line, Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. You see? Same thing with David and Bathsheba in the line of the Messiah. You want to whitewash that. I mean, he was the guy, man after God's own heart, but they committed adultery that led to murder. But yet that brokenness is the lineage through which the Messiah came. And I can just keep giving example after example, because everyone in this scripture, every child of God, is a broken vessel. Think about some of the people in the New Testament. Peter, just the chapter before Judas's betrayal there in Matthew 27, right before that is when you have Peter's denials. Boy, I tell you, he was a broken vessel when Jesus looked on him after he denied him that third time in the cock crew, and then Jesus looked at him, and he went out and wept bitter tears. Boy, he was broken. He was broken, and he'd given up. He said, you know what, I'm just going to go fishing. These 3.5 years, I did the best I could, but I am so broken that there is no use for me in the kingdom anymore. Well, praise God, Jesus comes to Peter, and he gave him the opportunity to affirm his love to him 3 times, just like he denied him 3 times. Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. And then go feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Okay? But Peter's a broken vessel. And look how God used that broken vessel.
Right.
He's the one that preached on the day of Pentecost. He's the one that was the apostle to the Jews. Which is interesting. He opened the door to the Gentiles, but yet he was the apostle to the Jews. He was the one who God used to open the door to the Gentiles through Cornelius. But through the majority of his ministry, he's known as the apostle to the Jews. And then maybe even the ultimate broken vessel, who is described in
Acts chapter 9 and in verse 15 as being a chosen vessel, Ananias, as he's going to preach to the now regenerated and converted Saul of Tarsus, his encouragement to go minister to him, God tells Ananias, he is a chosen vessel unto me. He's a chosen vessel. But boy, he was a chosen broken vessel. I'll tell you. Especially, what, no doubt Saul was broken in that moment when Ananias came and he's no doubt felt the weight of his persecuting the church and the weight of the guilt of consenting to the death of Stephen and all of the havoc that he had wrecked against the church. And now the weight and the gravity and the conviction of that is all sitting up on him for 3 days as he's blind and he can't see anything and he can't eat anything. He's blind and he can't see and he can't eat. And only thing that he has is the burden and the conviction of sin. Boy, for those 3 days, he was a broken vessel.
Amen.
But then, praise God, God used Ananias to bring him the gospel to mend him back together and be a vessel, again, that was now meet for the master's use, you see. And many of us may think that I've made, just like Peter, just like Paul, just like Judah, Tamar, David, Bathsheba, and the list could go on and on. I've made all of these mistakes. There's no way that God could use a broken vessel like me in the kingdom. Well, you know what? That's who God uses.
Amen.
God uses broken vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You see, God redeemed broken vessels, and he uses broken vessels in his kingdom. And also, that field that was full of shards of pottery that didn't meet the grade, that didn't meet the expectations, the broken vessels there in that potter's field, it was used to bury strangers in. So the blood of Jesus purchased a field that was full of broken vessels and the burial plot for strangers. Now at this time, the word strangers would primarily be indicating Gentiles, and particularly Gentiles that when they were in Jerusalem and they died with no family, with no friends, with no connections, they died all alone, and there wasn't anybody there to handle the funeral arrangements. There wasn't anyone there to request them to have their body or to be to have them buried. Well, at that time, there was designated locations in the city for these strangers that had no connections, that had no family, for them to be buried in this location. And this was where one of the designated locations now for strangers that had no connections and family here in this world and no doubt died in a very poor condition. A burial plot for strangers. Well, I hope you know from the New Testament that we are pilgrims and strangers here in this world, right? We are pilgrims and strangers. And God has, we're told in Zephaniah, has set in the midst of thee a poor and afflicted people. A poor and afflicted people. So this place was designated for strangers. So Jesus redeemed the broken vessels, but he also redeemed these strangers that nobody loved, that nobody cared about, that everyone had forgotten about. And that is who the blood of Jesus Christ redeemed. And I know Zechariah, I'm sure, had no knowledge of the gravity of the prophecy that he was penning there, and Judas had no idea what he was doing. I think about was it Caiaphas who made that tremendous prophecy about Jesus. He had no knowledge about what he was saying.
Right.
He was talking about politics.
Amen.
He had no knowledge of what he was saying, but yet God used that whited sepulcher's ignorance to manifest and magnify his name of one of the best prophecies of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And Judas and these wicked whited sepulchers of the Pharisees, they had no idea what they were doing.
Right.
They had no idea the gravity of what they were doing. You know, Judas was caught up in the moment in emotion, and he cast the 30 pieces of silver in there. And then they go out and trying to make a prudent, practical decision. They go out and buy the potter's field. They had no idea what they were doing. But God was using all of that.
Right.
To teach a lesson. And praise God, that lesson is that God loves broken vessels. His blood, the blood of Jesus, redeems broken vessels and strangers.
Amen.
And that's really good news to broken vessels like me. Mm-hmm. And maybe like broken vessels like you.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.